Thanks that we can be here this morning. We give thanks that you love us and you've called us to be children of yours. But Father, we know there are so many times when we don't get this right. So we pray as we look at this passage of accountability that your Holy Spirit would talk to us and open our eyes that if there are indeed areas in our life that we need to fix. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you, Ian, for the opportunity to preach. It is always an honour and blessing to be able to do so. Great responsibility. And yeah, we're looking at this great passage. And as I said, we are going to do a character training lesson today. And it's going to be in two parts. If you have a pen and paper, maybe you might want to grab those out now. If you don't have one, that's okay. You'll be able to do it all in your mind. But here's the problem that I have as a chaplain in the Australian Defence Force. I've got a character like that or something similar. And probably the last thing on their minds are any of these really deep philosophical issues. They don't really want to be having to confront those issues. They just want to do their job and get on with it. Not have to ask too many questions of why am I doing this. But as a chaplain, especially when you're dealing with people post operations, this is exactly what we need our soldiers to do. To be asking those really tough questions of themselves. So here's, this would be a typical lesson. My lessons don't go for 50 minutes, so you should be pretty happy about that one. They're pretty short and sharp because attention spans aren't what they used to be. So I'm going to divide this lesson up. The first part of the lesson would be reasonably tough. The soldiers would be sitting down. I'd say, hey, grab a pen and paper out. I'd like you to write down three things that you want to have achieved at the end of your life. So you're on your deathbed, surrounded by loved ones, there's no pain involved, and you're reflecting back on your life. What are the three top achievements that you want to have made in your life? It said that a general rule of thumb is that each living thing has around 1 billion beats in a heart. What do you want to have achieved in your 1 billion beats? It's a tough question, isn't it? We're going to come back to it. So that's part one of the lesson. It wasn't very hard, was it? 1 Corinthians 3 is very much the climax of Paul addressing what seems to be the number one issue for the church in Corinth. This division within the church. We're going to see over the next few weeks as we go through this letter a bit further that the church in Corinth doesn't seem to be in a very good state at all. That there are a multitude of issues. But this was the first one. So it must have been a problem for them. And if you noted the two readings, the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 28 and the New Testament reading, it seems that Paul, I won't say plagiarized, but was inspired, that's a better word, isn't it? Was inspired by Isaiah 28 in his letter to the church in Corinth. It started off in our Old Testament reading talking about the fact that, hey, God's people in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem, the prophet is talking to them saying, you guys, I'm going to have to talk to you as infants because you just haven't got this. And then we hear this great prophecy, really. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in it will not be shaken. Now we know who that cornerstone is. We live on the other side of the cross. That cornerstone is Jesus. When the church was planted in Corinth, Paul was on this three-year missionary journey around that, northeastern part of the Mediterranean. He spent around half of his time in Corinth. If you go look at the reading in Acts 15 to 18, that's the three-year journey. You'll know and you'll find out that it wasn't a easy time in Corinth. Maybe not as hard as some of the other places, but it was certainly difficult. And when he went to the synagogue in Corinth to start off the church, the leader there was converted. But Paul and the other people who were converted to Christianity, they were kicked out. And Paul, they had to go worship somewhere else. So you can imagine, just picture yourself there. This is a brand new thing. This guy has just rocked up into your synagogue and spoken about this bloke Jesus who rose from the dead, and you are going to give up everything to follow this notion. You're going to be segregated from your minority culture to go and follow this crazy idea that somebody rose from the dead. Does that sound like that these people were immature in their faith? I would think that these people were some of the most mature Christians in the history of Christianity. They had really got it, hadn't they? They had really understood the gospel message, and they were prepared to risk everything, literally eternal salvation, for that message. And yet we're hearing that Paul is now describing them as a bunch of infants. What should we have been seeing? What are the, in the military terms, the combat indicators that we should have been seeing if that church had been in a good state? We should have seen them replicating what Paul was doing. Church planting, shouldn't we? Now that they had established the fundamental principle of Christianity, the indicator that they were maturing in their faith should be that they're out planting churches. That's what we're told to do. But here we are, a period of time later, and Paul's writing to them saying, I'm having to speak to you as mere infants. Well, it's interesting here because we've got a symptom and a problem. The symptom that where Paul's addressing this first part of the letter is that there's infighting within the church. People are jealous and they've moved off into clans, into little groups, and they're fighting over who's has the better group leader. And it is clearly having a detrimental effect on that church. They're completely internally focused, not external at all. That's the symptom. But what is actually the problem? The problem is they haven't really grasped the whole nature of the gospel message, have they? They've sort of got it. They're prepared to risk their lives and be persecuted for the fact that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Saviour. But that's where it stopped. There's no level of maturity past there. They've accepted the gospel. But they're not church planting. They're not going out there and spreading the word. What are they doing? They're playing around like a bunch of kids. And Paul's having to go there in there as a policeman and say, stop mucking around. You're not acting like mature Christians. So here's the thing. What's the relevance of this message to us? Because that's what we've got to ask ourselves. That question, is this message actually relevant to us? So let's not worry so much about St. Matt's. Let's start off with a wider church. And I thought I'd tell some more stories. I've been ordained now for about 8 years, 9 years or something. And I've got some terrific stories of where I think people have been misguided. And the things here is that in these stories, these aren't brand new Christians who you can sort of excuse maybe if they got their perspective wrong or their priorities wrong. Now, these were all long-term parishioners. Here in Canberra, I was invited to preach at a friend's church, and their particular way of doing things is you march down the aisle here as the processional group, and you stand up the front before the supper table. You do a little bow. I'm not really into bowing. I sort of stand there and sort of polite, and then you move off. And at the end of the service, you go up here again, and you do a little bow, and then you do a bit of a bow turn and march off. Well, after I did the we did the service, this long-term Christian came up to me and started talking to me, saying, I noticed very carefully, it's really been bugging me for many times because the priest here, he should know better. I noticed when you did the about turn, you turned correctly to the right hand. He keeps turning around to the left-hand way, and that is not the way you do an about turn. Kid you not. I was sort of relieved. I thought she was going to chest poke me over the sermon, so I guess I got out of that one a little bit easy. As a curate, often, I actually enjoyed this part and continue to enjoy the part, always lighting candles. I think all males are slightly that way inclined about lighting things and burning them up. The church I was at didn't have that many candles, but I just found that picture and thought, wow, I don't know who lit all those candles, but they deserve some sort of commendation for lighting of candles and not getting burnt. I've got no idea how they did it. Anyway, there was about four candles in the parish I was in Brisbane, and a lady came up and she said, look, I've been here for a long time. I've been watching you now for a long time. I think you're okay. But here's the problem, Mick. When you light candles, you keep on lighting the candle furthest away from the gospel first, when in fact we all know you should be lighting the candle closest to where the gospel is. I kid you not. She was concerned and been dwelling in her for months the fact that I wasn't lighting the candles in the correct order. We were involved with a church in Melbourne when I was going through Bible college, and they decided to do a new event, a coffee or cafe-style church. And they're going to trial it one Sunday night. And the idea is you invite your friends and it's a different sort of style. And I kid you not, a long-term parishioner came up and gave the rector a hard time because the pews were going to have to be moved. And this person said, we don't move pews here. These pews have to stay in this spot. Kid you not. There's a major point of contention within the Anglican Church at the moment. Another main prayer point, you've got to pray about this. There's a thing, robes that the clergy wear, and one of them's called a poncho, or it's not called a poncho, it is a poncho. It's got this hole in the middle and you put it over the top. In the Sydney diocese, if you're going to be ordained, you have to sign a document saying you'll never wear one. Whereas in the Brisbane diocese, they refuse to ordain you unless you do wear one. Major issue. Our archbishops have had major disputes about it. Last one. First time I was on parish council, I was up on Thursday Island in the Torres Strait. So you've got the pointy bit of Australia, North Queensland and Papua New Guinea and the Torres Strait, that bunch of islands in the middle there. And I'm sitting there on Thursday Island. We're only a couple of months into our time there. And the priest comes up to me and Father John, and he says, Mick, we're about to have our parish council meeting. I'd like you to be my priest warden. I said, oh, Father John, I'm not sure that's a great idea. I've never sat on parish council before. That's a very responsible position. I've never done this sort of thing. My wife's literally just about to give birth to our first baby, so I don't even think I'll be there for the election. I'm happy to be nominated for parish council, but not for priest warden. So you can imagine my surprise when my wife was in labour and that was all happening, and that was great. I'll go back to the church the next week to find out that I am indeed priest warden. And you think, okay, that's fine. But you go to the first parish council meeting and I'm the only white guy sitting there. And the rest of the parish council spent 30 minutes yelling at me, swearing, because I dared to accept the nomination. Series of symptoms. What's the problem? Well, this is rubber hit the road time. I want to break down a component of the passage here, which I think is really important. It's the section 10 to 15. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you try and build in accordance with God's intent, God's will, and Jesus Christ, the gospel is not the foundation, your building's not going to last. So if you go around saying to people, oh yes, all faiths lead to heaven. You can be a Buddhist and a Muslim and you're into heaven. That's not the foundation of Jesus Christ. That is a false building on a false foundation and won't last. Or if you try and build on a foundation of works, that somehow you can work your way into heaven. If I'm good enough, I will earn a place in heaven. That's building on a false foundation, isn't it? It has to be Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, so no matter what we're doing, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and that fire will test the quality of each person's work. What we do with our billion beats, it's going to be tested by God. He has an expectation for us to be working for him as willing, fruitful servants. And whatever we do in this world, whatever we have achieved, it is going to be tested by fire. This is not light testing. This is hard testing. Because if it's false work, it is going to be burnt away. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Awesome. We will be blessed in heaven. If it is burned up, though, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever shall believe in him will have eternal life. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. That's your proclamation. You're going to be saved. However, even though only as one escaping through the flames. It's a pretty dramatic picture, isn't it? If we haven't been building on the foundation of the gospel, if we've been building for our own motivation rather than for God's glory, then our work is worthless. It's going to be burnt up. You can be building on that cornerstone of the gospel, but it's got to be effective work. So I can be at work and I can strive for that promotion and I can receive that promotion at work. That's great. I can even have my little coffee cup with the cross on it and some sort of poster in the background and talk to people about the fact that I got a Samas Waniasa. But if really my motivation and all my resources, my time, my effort is all about being promoted at work, it's for nothing. Because when you get to heaven, it doesn't matter if you were at EL2 in Canberra. Most of us as Christians have been blessed with the responsibility of raising children. Or we have grandchildren. But are we more worried about how well our children, our grandchildren are going in accordance with society's standards and expectations? As a parent, I'm constantly challenged by this. I love it when my kids do well. When my kids get an academic award at the end of the year. Makes me feel good as a father. Does it matter that my child doesn't know Jesus Christ? Or that's a nominal understanding? How much time, effort am I actually placing on to the spiritual development of my children compared to the development from worldly standards? Am I spending as much time on developing my child's athletic ability as I am about developing their spiritual ability? I can't tell you. Well, I guess the other challenge is, am I worried about my children's popularity? And so when it comes down to, should they go to that birthday party or should they go to Sunday school? It's off to the birthday party. I can be spending my life doing great works of charity. But is it got to God's glory? Or is it so that I feel good within myself? I've known people who work tirelessly and really develop their businesses, and they can be giving stacks of money back to the church and to charity. Hey, that's great. But if it means that they're then working 7 days a week and they're no longer part of a church community and their spiritual growth wanes, what's it really for? Are we motivated to do everything to the glory of God? Well, I said I was going to we're going to do a character training lesson. So let's wrap this up. I don't know. Does anybody know which town that is? Waniasa? No. That's Newman in Western Australia. I put a big arrow there because Newman's not really big, and so I wanted to emphasise Newman exists. Newman only exists because there are three very large iron ore mines around Newman. Turnover 2.4 or 4.2 billion a year. I had this unique opportunity. We have a warrant. The unit I was in had a warrant officer, a reserve unit at Newman. And this warrant officer had convinced the CEO of these three mines and his top seven directors of each of the different, so mining was one, transport was one, finance was one. They all came for a day in the life of the army, but then the warrant officer said, I don't really have anything for them to do, Padre. Can you drive from Karratha to Newman and give them some character training? I went, outstanding. And so it was about nine of them in the room. And I show them this video. So I ask them to answer that question I asked you guys to at the start here. Write down the top three achievements you want to have made on your deathbed. Then I played from this video.
I'm lonely.
Let's go back and do it again.
I have 422 friends, yet I'm lonely. I speak to all of them every day, yet none of them really know me. The problem I have sits in the spaces between, looking into their eyes or at a name on a screen. I took a step back and opened my eyes. I looked around and realised that this media we call social is anything but when we open our computers and it's our doors we shut. All this technology we have, it's just an illusion. Community, companionship, a sense of inclusion. Yet when you step away from this device of delusion, you awaken to see a world of confusion. A world where we're slaves to the technology we mastered, where information gets sold by some rich, greedy bastard. A world of self-interest, self-image, self-promotion, where we all share our best bits but leave out the emotion. We're at our most happy with an experience we share, but is it the same if no one is there? Be there for your friends and they'll be there too, but no one will be if a group message will do. We edit and exaggerate, crave adulation. We pretend not to notice the social isolation. We put our words into order until our lives are glistening. We don't even know if anyone is listening. Being alone isn't the problem. Let me just emphasise, if you read a book, paint a picture, or do some exercise, you're being productive and present, not reserved and recluse. You're being awake and attentive and putting your time to good use. So when you're in public and you start to feel alone, put your hands behind your head, step away from the phone. You don't need to stare at your menu or at your contact list. Just talk to one another. Learn to coexist. I can't stand to hear the silence of a busy commuter train where no one wants to talk through the fear of looking insane. We're becoming unsocial. It no longer satisfies to engage with one another and look into someone's eyes. We're surrounded by children who, since they were born, have watched us living like robots and think it's the norm. It's not very likely you'll make world's greatest dad if you can't entertain a child without using an iPad. When I was a child, I'd never be home. Be out with my friends on our bikes we would roam. I'd wear holes in my trainers and graze up my knees. We'd build our own clubhouse high up in the trees. Now the park's so quiet it gives me a chill. See no children outside and the swings hanging still. There's no skipping, no hopscotch, no church and no steeple. We're a generation of idiots, smartphones and dumb people. So look up from your phone. Shut down that display. Take in your surroundings, make the most of today. Just one real connection is all it can take